Welcome, friends, to the Nunkleaket Bible Study. Tonight's topic is a thread in the seamless garment, figs throughout Scripture. Can I ask you to join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you fill this room with your presence, Lord. We pray that you be here among us, that we feel your presence, your love, your wisdom, your light, your glory, that we see the oneness that lies hidden in your word, that you show us how everything in your word concerns you, everything in your word concerns the development you wish us to go through. Everything in your word concerns what we can do for others to help them along the road. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for opening our eyes to see who you are. Amen. Thank you, friends. I'll begin with a brief reminder of, brief reminder of Brother Miller's visit. Some of you heard about Brother Miller in a previous broadcast. He's the new church, black inner city Bible Belt preacher. And you'll have a chance to experience his preaching over Labor Day weekend on the Saturday night from 6:30 to 9 in this room. He'll be broadcasting his radio show, and from 2 to about 5 on Sunday afternoon, he'll be having a worship service in here. We'll take the tables down and make a little more space and stuff like that, but wanted to invite you people first. I don't know how widely I'll advertise it or whatever, because it's sort of last minute. Maybe next year we'll have something larger in the community, but for this year, and it's also partly smaller because it's a fundraising event specifically to support his radio shows. He wants to be able to get support so that he knows he'll be on the air. It's making real headway. Just since I talked to you last time, he's had more new members join, and so it's really working, and he's hoping to get some support while he's up here. But don't stay away if you can't contribute. We'd still like you to have that experience. If you'd like to be on a welcoming committee, please contact Cara. I didn't check with her ahead of time, but Cara's the one who sends out the emails to people. And we'll have two welcoming committees is what I envision. One is a natural welcoming committee having to do with maybe, you know, we'll have a cookout, or maybe you can even have someone stay in your house, something like that. The spiritual welcoming committee has more to do with listening to gospel music and praying. And so if you want to be on either of those committees or both, let Cara know, if you would. More details to follow on that. In terms of our topic tonight, you've heard me railing a little bit in the past, if you've been here before, good friends, about these different theories of the Bible. And I'm thinking again this evening about literalism, biblical literalism, and also the scholarly idea that it's the result of many different, you know, it's such a patchwork quilt. It's just a crazy patchwork of all these things put together. You know, how the Bible got the way that it is it's just multiple different authors and redactors and all this work that went on to make it the way that it is. And so I want to look at that. The first thing I want to look at tonight is John, Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 19. Verse 23, if you would. This is in the crucifixion, right in the crucifixion.
Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part.
Interesting. Four parts, okay? Each soldier a part.
And also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece.
Hmm. Okay, so you got four. Somehow the way that his clothes were, the outer garment was able to be easily divided into four pieces. So presumably there were seams or something in this outer garment that could be divided up readily. But the inner garment was without a seam. There was no seam in it. And it's interesting that it was specified that it was woven from the top. down. So, you know, around and around and around, just as one seamless garment. That's what he was wearing, so they cast lots for that. The next verse, if you would.
They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.
And that's a quote from Psalm 22, the whole of which is a very powerful psalm about the crucifixion. I mean, before there was a crucifixion, you know, before David knew there was going to be a crucifixion. But it says many things that relate to the crucifixion. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so on, goes on from there. So Jesus actually quotes it when he's... And it says in there, that's a quote, that's where it's from, 22 verse 18 in the Psalms, that they parted my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so there's an image. I'd like to visit some of my bad drawing on you again, good friends. But if you picture a tunic that comes down, it's whole, just of one piece, I picture that the arms are cut out there. So you have a tunic that's all of one piece. And then you have this outer garment that's on top of that that, let's say, has a specific sleeve kind of thing. And it's maybe longer and flowing down behind here. And it has some kind of pieces to it. Something like this. I don't know, it's probably be longer and come around behind, something like that. But you picture these garments, the outer of which is separable into pieces, but the inner is woven seamless out of one, you know, just woven continuously. This, we are told by Swedenborg, is an image of Scripture itself. That Scripture itself is depicted. In fact, everything Jesus went through in the crucifixion was an image of how Scripture was treated by people. Every single detail, if we could see that inner meaning, we'd see how every single detail relates to something about the way that Scripture was being treated. Jesus so fully fulfilled Scripture that he had the experience of being Scripture, in a sense. And in a way, he was wearing something that corresponded to Scripture, because the Word on the outside has these pieces. In fact, when you think about the book, it's all, you know, 66 different authors and, you know, four different Gospels and so forth. It's all sewn together. It wasn't one thing originally. It was all written in pieces, and then the pieces are sewn together. But the inner garment is a picture of the inner meaning of Scripture, which was without seam. That underneath that variety of pieces is a unity, a spiritual unity. And a part of what troubles me about the biblical literalism as a reading is that it does not really... It sees a oneness in Scripture, but it sees that outer garment is one. And that it's all literally true the way that, you know, it doesn't really deal with the seams in the outer garment. And the problem with the scholarly view, that it's just a patchwork of all these different things, it doesn't admit that the unity is on the inside. One says there is no inside, and the other, neither of them really says there's an inside. Neither really admits that there's this seamless garment within. And of course, what's within this garment is the Lord himself. Then, you know, so you have an outer garment, then you have an inner tunic all out of one seamless thing, and then the Lord himself is inside that. And at the crucifixion, which was the way that people had treated Scripture, the outer thing is torn to pieces, just into four big pieces, and given to the soldiers. And that inner garment is, they cast lots for the inner garment, and then the Lord himself is put on the cross and dies on the cross, and then is resurrected on the third day, of course. But this is a picture of how Scripture is treated. It's pulled apart, and the inner meaning is separated from the Lord, and then He's done away with. By our human nature, that's what our lower self does with Scripture, I think. We tear it to pieces, and we get rid of the one thing that's living within it that has a chance to really help us. I mean, in and of themselves. People did touch these garments and were healed by them, weren't they? They touched the hem of the garment and they're made well. The woman who had a flow of blood for many years. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And the Lord feels power go out of him. He says, "Who touched me?" He's in a crowd of people and everything. And power was able to flow out of that garment. But I don't think it would have worked if he weren't wearing it. You need the Lord inside the garment for the garment to have power. And Swedenborg says in a passage that some of you will be familiar with that there are some places in the Word where you see the bare face and hands. There's some place where actually it's like there's no clothing on that part. It's not in layers of ununderstandable stuff. You can I see that. And the specific teaching, which has always kind of surprised me, is that what is bare are the teachings about salvation. I would think, well, what else is in the book? I mean, isn't that what the book is all about? But there's lots of clothed, some seems pretty deep, like you don't even know. I don't know where the Lord is in that. There's just cloth here or something. I don't know where the Lord is inside all this imagery or this strange story or this strange feeling or thought that's in there. But there are some places where you can see the hand of the Lord, where he says very clearly, in these very clear statements, fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, or something very direct that tells you how to, you have to repent. Last year when we were going through the book of Revelation, it just amazed me so much how it's full of bizarre imagery. Angels casting down vials full of this and that, and the sea catches fire, it turns to blood, and all this, all the grass is burned up, and all this strange imagery. You don't know exactly what's inside that piece of cloth. But then when it comes to, do you have to live your religion? It says very clearly, he shall render to everyone according to their works. And those who follow his commandments will have the right to the tree of life. And so on. And it ends very clearly. It says, I, Jesus, and so on. It identifies who's speaking. It's very clear. So much else in the book is not clear like that. You don't see the face. You don't see the hands. You see some, just, I don't know what this is. What is this? These two witnesses who are like olive trees or something, and they're lifted up. And, it's a lot of confusing stuff. We can read what Swedenborg says about it and gain some understanding. But on the surface of it, it's not easy to see what's going on. The Scripture, in my experience, is often that way, that you see something, you get a little glimpse of, I think that's, and then the next thing is, I don't know what that is doing there, Some strange statement about how the Lord will be going on in the New Testament. And then all of a sudden he'll say, well, there are eunuchs that were born that way and eunuchs that were made that way. And there are people who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God. What is that? I don't know what that is. What do you do with that? And everything, people puzzle about what that means. But then you're on to something else very clear and very, let the children come to me and forbid them not, or something very beautiful. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and so on. So I wanted to look at a specific instance to try to see that seamless garment, where that is within all the complicated pieces of Scripture. And so I wanted to look at this image of figs and fig trees and so on. And where I wanted to start with this actually was in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 has these wild sort of predictions of what's going to happen at the end of times that have confused everyone a great deal. And so let's just for fun pick up at verse 26 in Matthew 24, if you would, dear reader.
Okay. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. or look, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
Like, I might be able to figure out the lightning in the east and the west and the coming of the Son of Man, but then the carcass and the eagles, it's just very challenging material. But we'll read on.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened.
Okay, the sun is going to be darkened.
And the moon will not give its light.
The moon will not give its light.
The stars will fall from heaven.
Stars will fall from heaven.
And the powers of the heavens will be shaken.
Mm. That's about as mighty as anything you can imagine. You know, if something disturbs the sun, the moon, the stars, you know, it's a really fundamental, something fundamental going on.
Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Mm.
And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree.
The fig tree. Sun, moon, big events, the Son of Man coming in the sky. Fig tree. It's sort of a letdown or something. I don't know. It's just an odd thing to suddenly barge into this huge epic story about what's going to happen at the end of time. Go on.
When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place.
Mm.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Mm. Wow. Okay. So, now you could just take that parable of the fig tree as, okay, it's just a metaphorical thing. In their growing season, as you may have heard me mention before, the first fruit that developed was the fig. That was early. You know, most of the fruit wouldn't come in until August, but you'd get figs in June. You get the early fruit from the fig. So they were very treasured and valued because they were the first fruit that you got in the growing season. Then you get the grapes and so on. And then way late in like October, you get the olives. They're very late in the season. And you could say, well, but he calls it a parable, the parable of the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is still tender and puts forth leaves, then you know that summer's coming. That's what this is going to be like. Right? So likewise, when you see all these things, you'll know that it's near, even at the doors. Then this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, whatever that means. But it's powerful that his words are central to all this. So just file that in your mind, and I want to file two other scriptures that we're just going to begin with to try to set out the nature of the problem. You know, what is the fig tree doing in this very grand and powerful place here, the sound of a trumpet and all that, and then this fig tree is there. Okay, turn back, if you would, to Isaiah in the Old Testament. You don't have to go too far. It'll be before you hit the middle of the book. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 34.
Okay.
Oh, we'll read verses 1 to 5. Again, these are sort of big predictions of the end. Very dramatic.
Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter.
Mm.
Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood.
Whew.
All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll.
Wow.
All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment.
Thank you. Okay, so again, this very powerful statement, the heavens will be rolled together like a scroll, the whole host of them will fall down, and then the analogy, you know, it's understandable you want to have an analogy, but the analogy of the entire known universe collapsing in on itself is like a leaf falling from the vine and a fig falling from a fig tree. And plop. Again, what is that doing? You know, it's talking about some big dramatic thing at the end of time, and you have this, it's sort of anticlimactic. What is that fig doing in there? You know? What's that fig doing there? Everything's going to be destroyed and slaughtered. It'll be like, you know, like figs falling down. It's odd, isn't it? Very odd. Okay, turn to the book of Revelation all the way at the end of your nice book there. We'll look at chapter 6 in Revelation. Starting at verse 12, if you would, good friend.
I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake.
Great earthquake.
And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair.
Black as sackcloth of hair.
And the moon became like blood.
Moon like blood.
And the stars of heaven fell to the earth.
Stars of heaven fell to earth.
As a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind.
What is going on? Three times now, dramatic, apocalyptic, incredible destruction that's been feared for thousands of years. It's going to be, you know, like when figs fall. You know, when you get a big wind and your fig tree shakes and the figs fall off. You know, like that. I'm hoping by the end of the evening to show you that this is immensely meaningful and beautiful. But you can see where that sort of crazy garbage theory came from and people looking at Scripture. That it just seems odd. What are these figs doing in the midst of these... Is that the best you can... You know, I thought it was pretty powerful when you said the sun was going to be blackened and the moon would be like blood, all the stars will fall. But the figs didn't really kind of amp it up to the next level for me. You know, it didn't kind of... You know, it wasn't a catalyst to an even more powerful feeling when the figs came in there. Just untimely figs when there's a big wind. And, read the next verse if you would.
Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place.
There again, see the powerful language about the heaven rolling up and everything disappearing, and it has something to, somehow these figs get into these crucial moments of incredible cataclysmic destruction. What are figs doing in there? You know? What are the figs doing in there? Now, you could have the theory, well, it's just, they're just kind of patched, you know, somebody just sewed on it, something fell off and they sewed something on there and the figs got in there. It's just odd. But where is that underlying unity in the document? Let's turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll try some things in Matthew here to see. Okay, so we looked at, what did we look at? We looked at Isaiah in the Old Testament. We looked at the Gospel of Matthew. We looked at the book of Revelation. Prophetic material, apocalyptic material, gospel material. Three different kinds of books. Three different eras. Three different, you know, situations and places and everything. And yet they all seem to be speaking about figs in the midst of these dramatic end of times passages. So what do these figs have a meaning? Is there an inner garment within this that makes sense out of the thing that seems not so, you know, making sense on the outside? Have a look at Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to try to figure out what the figs are. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, I thought we might do.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves.
Okay, so here's this. The topic is false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Okay?
You will know them by their fruits.
By their fruits. People don't technically bear literal, you know, I don't have apples hanging off me or whatever. You know, we don't literally bear fruit in that sense. But you'll know them by their fruits.
Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?
There's a fig sitting in there. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Okay, go ahead.
Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit.
We had a very bad tree. It needed a lot of discipline. I had to go out and talk to it several times. Weird, huh? Bad tree. The old King James says a corrupt tree. Go on.
A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit.
And remember, this is all in the context of false prophets. So it's talking about people to beware of, and now we're in a big conversation about fruit. Okay? Go ahead.
Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them.
Well, obviously, from the way this is woven together, the fruit has to do with... I mean, everybody sees that, right? The fruit has to do with what people's actions, what they're doing. And this rather threatening statement that every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire... It seems to have something to do with our salvation, you know, that if we're not bearing good fruit, we're going to end up in hellfire kind of thing. Go ahead.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
About doing the will.
Does.
Beware of false prophets. This little lecture about fruit, there are bad trees that have bad fruit, there are good trees that have good fruit, and then not everyone who says... Lord, Lord, will enter in, but those who do the will. So we are in the context of salvation and everything. Go ahead.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
So beware of these false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The fruit is how you'll tell them apart. Do people gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? The obvious answer is no. You can tell what kind of thing it is by the fruit that it bears. And go ahead and just read those last four verses there.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
All right. So this whole section has to do with doing, does it not? Those who do the will of my Father versus those who don't, and so on. And right in the midst of all that is this mention about fruit, grapes, and figs, and so forth. So we have some idea already that figs have to do with our actions. And figs are obviously aligned with good actions. And there are two sets in there, you know, the grapes and the figs. Two sets, the grapes and the figs. They both seem to be good actions because they're contrasted with thorns and thistles. As if we're evil, we're thorns and thistles. What we put out is useless, not fruit that anybody can eat or benefit from. So there's a little hint that fig tree has to do with human good action from the Lord type of thing. Let's look at, you know, this is really basic, but it's fun, isn't it? Matthew chapter 12. We'll turn over to Matthew 12. If you would. Interesting little passage here. We'll pick up at verse 33, just for a few verses there. Okay. Matthew 12:33-35.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good.
Oh.
Or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad.
Interesting. Interesting command. I have my trees don't really listen to me much, frankly, even with those lectures and everything I gave them. I don't get a big response out of my trees. I'm ashamed to admit it. I'm a man who's not in control of his arboriculture. Here's a command. It says, make the tree good. Make the tree, as if we have control over the tree as well as the fruit. Make the tree good. and the fruit good, or else make it bad and make the fruit bad. Interesting, huh? Go on.
For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things?
Right after that, it's about what you speak and so on. And he calls them evil.
For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things.
All right, so it's pretty clear again from context that the fruit has something to do with our actions and that we have some control over the type of tree we are and the type of fruit that we create. You know, so it seems to pretty clearly to have to do with our actions, our positive actions. All right, and whether we're doing good things or evil things. So let's take a little survey now. Can you turn all the way back to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament? It's the fourth book in the Old Testament. We're going to Numbers chapter 20. I just wanted to pick out some different places and have a look at some things. So we got a clue from some of those New Testament teachings that figs have to do with human actions, and you know, whether they're good or evil. Could you read verses 5 and 6 in Numbers chapter 20? These are the children of Israel. Do they ever complain to Moses or to the Lord or anything like that? These are the children of Israel, and they're in a bit of a mood again. And here's what they say to Moses.
And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?
This is an evil place. This is an evil place. What is the nature of that evil place?
It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them.
Isn't that great? So that's just a little mini episode there. But I was interested that they call it don't just call it a bad place. They call it an evil place. There's no figs, you know, all those things that it listed. There's no figs there. It's an evil place. No water to drink. Okay, and we're holding in mind that what the New Testament said, that it has to do with our good actions. Let's look next at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I tried to arrange these in roughly biblical order, so we swing through now. Let's read a bunch of this. All right. We might as well read the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're still young, right?
Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe.
Okay, observing the commandments.
That you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you.
To humble you and test you. That's why he did it.
To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not.
Okay, there's the issue. Are we going to keep the commandments or not? We're being humbled, we're being tested. Go on.
So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.
The Lord said in Matthew, didn't he, that my words will not, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's something very reliable about his words. Go on.
Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him.
Okay, to walk. So walking in his commandments, following his commandments, walking in his commandments.
For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills.
So everything up in the chapter so far has been very much about our spiritual lives, following the commandments, walking with the Lord, and so forth, right? Mm-hmm. Now we get into all this very concrete imagery. Go ahead.
A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees.
There they are, vines and fig trees. And again, the grapes and the figs hang around with each other, don't they?
And pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end.
Isn't that nice? Humble you and test you to do you good at the end. He's taking us through a process where he's going to do us good at the end. We're being chastened. We're going through this process. But this is the wrong response to have. Go on.
Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God.
Thank you. So one way of reading this is to say that, well, it just is literally about figs and, you know, but it's not as though as we go through our regeneration that we literally get more figs and more gold and silver and you know, it's not that way. We get the things that those correspond to. You know, that our actions get better, we have more love, we have more truth, and so on. So it seems pretty clear all in that passage that it's talking about the blessings that you get, and then not thinking, I did this myself. I got this by my own strength, by my own power. I figured this all out myself, and you get arrogant. Then you're going after other gods, and you're not worshiping the Lord anymore, and then you'll perish. You know, my power, my own might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. So that's another interesting little fig passage. All right, Judges, turn to the right, if you would, through Joshua to Judges, chapter 9. Not all the readings are that long, good friends, fear not. But Judges, chapter 9. I just thought it was interesting because the context was so much about the way that we live and following the commandments. And, okay, we'll pick up in verse 7. Judges 9 is a great little story. In verse 6, all the men of Shechem went and they made Abimelech the king. Okay, and Jotham is this person. If you look at verse 5, Abimelech, in order to gain power, slew all these other people, 70 people, and only the youngest was left behind and survived, named Jotham. And then Abimelech became the king. So, Jotham hears the news about Abimelech being the king. Jotham, who has lost 70 members of his family to this monstrous murder, and what is Jotham's reaction to Abimelech's, new reign?
Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then the trees said to the fig tree, You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to
go?'" Sweetness and good fruit. So that's what the fig is known for, the sweetness and the good fruit. Should I forsake that?
And go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us.
There's the vine again.
But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?
So who did they contact next? Having exhausted the olive, the grape, and the fig, who did they go to?
The good old bramble.
That's right.
Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade.
Mm.
But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.
All right, nice little metaphor. I just like that because it gives you some sense. Now see, Judges is a completely different book than Numbers, written by someone else. And I can't prove it to you, but you see how olives and especially figs and grapes hang around together in Scripture. They're often there. I mean, he could have picked a host of trees. You know, we didn't hear about the pomegranate or the apple tree or anything else in here, but you have three of them. There are three of them who say, I'm too busy to do that. I can't do that. And then the bramble said, I'll do it. Come dwell in my shade. Ooh, be in my darkness. You know? Ooh. All right. Okay, let's move on to the Song of Solomon. All right, so this will go fast forward a little bit here. It comes actually right before Isaiah, after the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on. Just a few little verses here. But we're going through the different patches of the outer garment. And just looking at figs in the patches of the garments. Here's another fig showing up. Here's another fig showing up. Often hanging around with the grapes and vines and so forth. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13.
After Ecclesiastes.
It's right after Ecclesiastes and just before Isaiah. It's a very short little thing, so it's hard to find.
It's also
Song of Songs. Song of Songs, good. That's right. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 13.
Okay. For lo, the winter is past.
The winter is past.
The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs.
There it is. See that first fruit that comes. The winter's over. First fruit. Those green figs.
And the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.
Thank you. So it's just a nice little picture. You see, what did it say in Matthew 24 when the Lord was predicting the end of times? He said, when you see the fig tree, when it puts out that tender branch and the leaf, then you know that summer is near. You know that summer is near, he said. Well, here it says, in the spring, winter's past, the rain is over, here comes the fig tree with those green figs, right? Okay. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 8. So keep going to the right through Isaiah, and we'll get to Jeremiah chapter 8. Now the Lord is predicting what's going to happen, as he is virtually all the time in the prophets, what's going to happen at the end, you know? So, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. And I think I'd like to read all the way down to verse 22, if you could.
Okay. 13. Mm. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade.
Mm.
And the things I have given them shall pass away from them.
Now, do we think this is literally about, is this going to be about food deprivation, that the fig harvest, the price will go up because it's a rare commodity and you can't get as many of them because, you know, is this what scripture, that these people live and die in order to give us a little report on the price of figs? That's not what it's about. It's about us and our behavior. It's meaningful. Okay, and so the Lord is saying, at the end of times, now, you know how this is written, right? You know the voice of Scripture. Part of what's confusing about the garment is the outside of the garment makes it look like the Lord is doing all those things. They're actually things that we do to the Lord, you know. Like he's saying at the end, He's saying, basically, there will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs. This will be the nature of the end of the church, the end of this whole religious period that we're talking about. There won't be people showing love toward each other. There won't be good deeds in this same way. There won't even be leaves. There won't even be truth in that way at the end. Go ahead.
Why do we sit still? Is that where I am?
That's where you are.
Okay. Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink.
Why would he do that?
Because we have sinned against the Lord.
Oh, well, that would be a reason. Because we've sinned. See, it's directly connected to our evil actions. You know, because we've sinned, that's why all this stuff is coming down on us. Go ahead.
We looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. Mm. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan.
Okay, now this is the nature of Scripture, isn't it? One minute you're seeing, you maybe even see something very clear. You see something of the Lord. And then the next minute it's the snorting of horses, and you don't know what is that? What does Dan mean? Why are those horses snorting there? Something's going on, but I don't know what it is. Go on.
The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it.
Mm.
For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord.
Didn't he say, I brought you through the wilderness that was full of those fiery serpents and scorpions? We just read that, right? So now it's like you're going to go back into that desert state.
I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols?
So what time of year is it, friend?
The harvest is past.
Oh.
The summer is ended.
Oh.
And we are not saved.
Oh! Now, does summer have something to do with our salvation? Did I see it there or did I not? Did it say that? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We were supposed to be saved through this process, from spring into summer into fall. We were supposed to bear fruit. But the summer's ended. Harvest is past, and we are not saved. We didn't make it. It was a failed enterprise. You know, we tried to, you know, we thought we were doing the right thing or whatever, but we turned away. It's because of our sin, it said, harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And it says there that the Lord will take away the vine and the fig tree, and the leaf is going to fade. We are not saved. The summer's past. And we didn't get saved because we were supposed to go through that springtime of our regeneration and get into that summer and bear fruit. But that came to an end and we didn't make it. You know? Go ahead, just a few more. This is these last two verses just kill me.
For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people?
You see, and it mentioned the daughter just up in verse 19 there. Isn't the Lord in Zion? Isn't there king in, you know, isn't the Lord there? Like, why are they not getting saved if the Lord is there? Why is that? What's the disconnect? It's like being diabetic and having all this sugar in your bloodstream and your cells are starving for sugar, you know. Isn't there sugar in your bloodstream? Yes, there's sugar in your bloodstream. But you're missing that enzyme that'll get it into your cells. You know, so your cells are starving right next door to the thing you need. And these people are starving right next door to the Lord. You know, isn't the Lord in them? Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, Gilead was famous for its balm. No physicians there? That was a center of physicians. Everybody went there to get healed. Why then is there no recovery for the hurt of the daughter of my people? Why? Why is there no? The summer is past. And we were not saved. Okay. Now, the next reading is in Jeremiah chapter 24. And this might be a little comic relief to this intensity. Let's see. We'll pick up at verse 1 in Jeremiah chapter 24. So Jeremiah testifies about a vision that he has.
The Lord showed me, and there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord.
Interesting topic of a vision. Two baskets of figs. All right.
After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon.
Okay, what were these baskets like?
Well, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe.
Ooh, the figs that are first ripe. Very good figs. Like those first figs. You look forward to it all winter, then they come in, something a little sweet in the spring there.
And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad.
In the Old King James, anybody else have the Old King James here?
Naughty
figs. They couldn't be eaten. They were so bad. You know, they're naughty figs. If there was ever a clear tipping of the hand where you could see, oh, this is about our moral behavior. This is not about the moral quality of figs, about which I am also concerned. But, you know, all right.
Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they're so bad."
In the Old King James, it says, "The evil figs, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they're so evil."
Ooh.
I love it.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah."
Just in case people who are playing the game at home have trouble, you know, the Lord just says, see, like these figs, here's how you're behaving, okay? Like these figs, your behavior, okay? Fig behavior, this is you, this is the fig. I give you a vision of two baskets of figs. Some of those figs were bad. They were naughty. Here's you. How do you fit into this picture? Go ahead.
Okay. Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up.
Mm.
Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God.
There it is, the reciprocal, that end game. That's what we're all looking for. They'll be my people, I'll be their God.
For they shall return to me with their whole heart.
With their whole heart. How about those evil figs?
And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse, in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers.
Thank you. Those two baskets of figs. Naughty figs. They're so evil you couldn't eat them. So evil. Naughty figs. Isn't it interesting? And it's talking about, again, the end of all this. That you have some that are good, and you have some that are so bad they can't even be consumed. And it's likened directly to people who will be kicked off the land. And again, when the Lord says, I will send the sword and famine and pestilence, what he means is, you know, because I approach more closely and you're not ready for me, you will go into the sword, famine, and pestilence. You know, you'll experience falsity and deprivation of good and all these other things that are meant by that. So, again, at the end of time, like the figs really matter in this end of when everything goes downhill at the end. And there will be a time in, you know, the state of religion in the world, where there's no figs. There's not even a leaf, you know? There's no figs.
Just a quick one, Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 17.
Thus
does this sound reminiscent?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad.
Yep. In my translation, the Old King James says, we'll make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They're so evil. Yeah. Now there again, isn't that sort of like when the Lord says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make it corrupt and the fruit bad. You know, but make up your mind. You know, one or the other. It's better for you to be one or the other than you be lukewarm and I'm about to spew you out of my mouth and that kind of thing.
Let's keep going. Let's try Hosea. Okay, so keep turning to the right. You go through Ezekiel, Daniel, and you will hit Hosea right after Daniel.
I just happened to bump into this one. This one wasn't even on my list. But look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 12.
And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees.
There you go.
Of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them.
So at the end, the vines and the fig trees will be destroyed. Okay? It's been a theme of the evening, hasn't it, friends? And turn to Hosea chapter 9. Okay. Picking up at verse 7. Okay, it's the end of time, so it's intense. Prophets really don't really talk about really anything else. It's really the only thing that interests them. Okay, go.
The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool.
Uh-oh, that's bad when your prophet's a fool.
The spiritual man is insane.
That is also bad.
Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity.
Enmity. And the Old King James says hatred. You know, in Matthew 24, earlier in a part we didn't read, it says that the love of many hearts will grow cold. You know, at the end of that time, there'll be a lot of hatred. There won't be much love. Go on.
The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins.
Okay. So this is something people have brought on themselves. Now, what was it like earlier on?
I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness.
Grapes in the wilderness.
I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season.
Listen to that. This is how he first discovered Israel. When I first discovered Israel, it's like grapes in the wilderness. How nice is it if you're walking in the wilderness, do the thought experiment, come across grapes, that's a good day in the wilderness, right? I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree. Those first fruits, the sweet fruits, you long for them all winter long. That first sweetness that comes at the beginning of the season. But
they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception.
Interesting. Okay, go on.
Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place.
Planted.
Okay. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer.
Nasty kind of mixture of children as fruit with the fruit and so on.
Go on.
Go on.
Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them.
Why?
Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more.
Ouch!
Is that bad when God says, I will love you no more? I don't know where all the unconditional love is in this book, but that sounds conditional to me, that statement right there. Do go on.
All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit.
Oh, they'll do what?
They shall bear no fruit.
Ah, the root is dried up and they'll bear no fruit.
Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb.
Hmm.
My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations.
Wow. All right, another powerful passage in which fruit is woven right in with the idea of people's moral and spiritual behavior. You know, what are they doing towards others? How are they showing love towards others and so on? And when the Lord first found Israel, it's like the first fruits from the fig tree. It's the first fruits from the fig tree. What did it say in Song of Solomon? Winter's past, the rains are done. Now that first fruit of the fig tree comes out. And then the grapevines that smell so good and everything.
Let's look, keep turning to the right, good friends. We're doing a little survey. Actually, the next book is Joel. Right there. Do you see that? Let's try chapter 1, verse 5. Okay.
Awake.
This is another tear. I mean, this is what the prophets are paid for. Go ahead.
Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine.
Your what?
My vine.
He's laid waste your vine. Okay.
And ruined my fig tree.
Ruined the fig tree. The vine and the fig tree.
He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white.
Okay, even the branches are no good. You know, they're all dead.
Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails.
We've heard these things before, haven't we? Corn and new wine and oil and so on.
Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished.
What happened to them?
It perished.
Okay.
The vine has dried up.
Uh-oh.
And the fig tree is withered.
Uh-oh.
The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered.
Surely
joy has withered away from the sons of men.
Yes, and the old King James says, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So there's a link between the joy and all these trees languishing. And one more verse, just I can't resist more rebuke.
Gird yourselves and lament, you priests.
Uh-oh, I'm in trouble.
Wail, you who minister before the altar.
Deep trouble.
Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God.
Thank you. And then it says to sanctify a fast and, you know, get it together. Maybe you can turn it around and so on. Look at that, good friends. So,
there's one more. Let's turn to the New Testament, to the Epistle of James. Okay, so we're fast-forwarding quite a bit through here. So you go through the Gospels, you go through Acts, a whole lot of epistles, you see Hebrews, keep going. Right after the Hebrews is the Epistle of James. If you get to 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John, and so forth, you're going too far. And we'll look at James chapter 3. Thank you so much for doing all this reading tonight, Cara. Appreciate it. Okay.
I can't find it. Where is it? John?
Before John.
James.
Right before Peter. There you go. There's James.
Okay.
And we're looking at chapter 3 in James. And if we have time, we have a little bit of time, pick up at verse 2 and we'll just go on through this chapter.
For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires.
So, what is this all about? What is the analogy? Key word is in the next verse.
Even so, the tongue.
The tongue.
Is a little member.
See, you can steer a great ship with a little helm and so on. And a little bit in a horse's mouth, you can get this huge horse to go wherever you want. The tongue does a lot of steering. Go ahead.
The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity.
Oh, what a nice phrase. The tongue is a world of iniquity. Yep, good teaching. All right.
The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell.
Oh, okay. So hell sometimes sets your tongue on fire, and that determines the whole course of your life because you're saying all these awful things. Go ahead.
For every kind of beast and bird, a reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind.
But
no man can tame the tongue.
Oh.
It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison.
Now, tell me about the tongue. What do we do with our tongues?
With it, we bless our God and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God.
Huh.
Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree...
What?
A fig tree?
A fig tree. Oh, can a fig tree... Okay, a fig tree comes in here. Okay, a fig tree.
Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom.
Works. And the next verse from fig tree. Fig tree works. Fig tree works. Right there. Right?
But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic.
These are words that Swedenborg often uses, that word sensual and so on. I think he picks it up from this passage. Go ahead.
For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there.
Okay.
But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits.
Good what?
Fruits.
Good fruits. The wisdom that's from above is full of good fruits. Go on.
Without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
The fruit of righteousness. Interesting phrase. The fruit of righteousness. So, it's a great little diatribe. If you ever need something to read at someone's birthday party or something about the evils of speaking out loud and things like that. It's a wonderful little diatribe. But anyway, about the fruit, you know, the fruit of righteousness. That fig trees, you know, the fig tree bears figs. The vine bears grapes. The olive bears olives and so on. You can't do that. Fountains can't yield both salt water and fresh and so on. It's all about your works. So, let's turn back full circle, if you would, dear and patient friends, to Matthew 24, verse 32, the same place we were before. So this would be to your left now. Matthew chapter 24. To what the Lord said at the beginning. Let's look at this again.
Verse which?
Okay, let's start with verse 31.
And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
So this is the end of the church. This is what the end of that existing Christianity is going to be like. And then what does he say?
Now learn this parable from the fig tree.
Mm.
When its branch has already become tender, and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away.
Thank you. So I think the meaning of this, in the context of all these other statements about figs, all these statements that we've seen about figs, have had to do with our good works, our loving actions towards others, that sweet fruit. And the fact that it comes first in the season is that these are the first good things that we do for others. You know, when we're coming up, we're selfish brats and so forth. I don't know if you noticed, but, you know, that's kind of the way we are. But you reach a point at which you start to do good things for others. And for the Lord and for the angels, that's the sweet fruit that they've been longing for. They've been hanging in with you all through your long winter. Now comes a little sweet fruit, something that benefits others, something that's of use to others, where you're starting to produce. All right, we're coming into the summertime. This is the first sign of it, because the summer is going to lead to salvation. We don't want to get to that point where we say the summer's ended, the harvest passed, and we are not saved. This is the first sign of something salvable coming back online. This is not that whitened branch of the fig tree that we just read about. It says this branch is tender. This is a green branch coming out. There's a leaf. It has truth. It has that structure that will support that charitable, you know, doing something kind and loving for others. When you see those signs that the branch is coming and it's putting forth leaves, you know that summer is coming. That's when all this is going to go down. When the church is at its very end, when that old religion, whatever you want to call it, that old church, is so far at an end that there is no vine, there's no fig tree, as we read scores of times tonight. You know, when there's nothing but that basket of rotten figs that nobody could eat, because all the actions that are done, as the Lord said, they're hypocritical. You know, they come from an evil place. He would rather you just make the tree bad and the fruit bad or something than be hypocritical, passive. No, this is really good fruit. You know, and what it is really just bleeding people. It's underneath, it's full of extortion and excess, the Lord says. That whited sepulcher and everything, like, you know, when people walk over the dead men's bones and they don't even know that that darkness is there. That's the way he likens the human heart at that time. But when you start to see something new, some new goodness, some new giving, just the first, it's not really deep spiritual charity that bears that wine that has that spiritual essence in it. It's not heavenly like the olives that come very late in the season that you really develop this love for the Lord or that the vine of love for the neighbor. But it's just kindness. You know, it's just simple acts of kindness for other people. Is that first fruit that's so sweet. The Lord and the angels wait all winter for that taste of, okay, the person's turning around. And with the whole of the church as like the cycle of a whole person, that's what they look for. That's when you know these things. The summer is coming and it's going to be good because there's fruit coming. So the Lord says these very strange things. So when he's saying in Isaiah that we read before and Revelation, where it says that the sun and the moon will be darkened and everything, and then he likens it to a fig tree casting its figs, like it's shaken by a strong wind. When you see what that really means, that's very powerful imagery. That love for the Lord is dead, that's the sun going dark. You know, faith is gone, that's the moon turning to like blood. It's full of falsity. Faith is full of bad teachings. The stars, every knowledge of what's good and true is collapsed. The understanding of Scripture is shot and everything. And even that bottom level of just treating someone else decently because they're your neighbor, even that falls off the tree. It's tragic. You know, that's the end of that religion. You know, when it comes to that point, when religiousness has gotten to that point, that there's no more charity, when it's full of hatred and coldness and everything, that is the very end of time. That's what those fig trees are doing in there. Now look at what we've just studied, friends. Did we, good friends, tonight, did we look at a passage in Numbers in the books of Moses? Did we look in Deuteronomy in the books of Moses? Did we look at the Judges in the historical portion? Did we look at that very poetical Song of Solomon? Did we look at the prophet Isaiah? Did we look at the prophet Jeremiah? Did we look at the prophet Hosea? Did we look at the prophet Joel? Did we look at the prophet... Who else did we have? We had... there was another one in there. Did we look at Matthew? Did we look at James and the book of Revelation? Old Testament, New Testament. The whole thing is woven of one seamless fabric. It is not a patchwork quilt. It is one thing. It has one meaning. And these words are used in the same way. They came from different authors. They came from the pens of different people over thousands and thousands of years. But in every book, that word fig, that humble word for that humble fruit, has the same meaning from one end of this text to the other. And what it contains has to do with our salvation. When you really look at that, and when you really understand what it's saying about our own behavior, about what we need to do to love other people, you'd rather go back to chopping it up into pieces. Because it deals with us. It gets into our heart. And it says, you are not enough the way that you are. You have to be more loving to other people. You've got to be bearing fruit. Get started with the figs. Move on to the grapes. Move on to the olives. This is what I expect of you. Otherwise, it's all going to go away. We're going to be kicked out of the land. We will perish. We'll be back in the wilderness with the fiery serpents and the scorpions and all that. It's about our salvation. It hits way too close to home. If you think it's just, oh, well, different people fooling around with text and redacting and adapting this and sewing this to that and the other thing, that's great. Because you don't go home and have to think about yourself at night. You know, think about the way that you've been and what you've done to other people. You know, you don't have to think about that if that's not hitting home. But when you start to understand that seamless garment that's in there, and it's all from love, it's not to punish us or judge us, it's to bring us forth with love and to say, this is the way to get over who you've been and to walk in a heavenly way. This is a way to let go of the evil figs you've been producing and get to some better figs, some better fruit. This is how to be closer to the Lord. This is how to open yourself up to what the Lord wants to do in you and through you and for you and with you. Being with you in heaven. The Lord in you and you in the Lord. These are the instructions on how to get there. There's a living person inside this. I can't draw him, but there's a living person inside this text who is trying to save us through this text. And what gets lost when you chop the garment into pieces, or when you say there is nothing but the outside, is you lose the oneness and you lose the point. It fails the so what test. So what there were six authors of Genesis 41? Or so what? Is it literally about figs? Is it literally about pomegranates? God came down, bowed down the heavens and came down to tell us about our pomegranate crop or something? That's not what it's about. It's about us, the human heart, how we treat each other. That is the seamless garment. That is the Lord who's walking, He's moving to try to do something for us and to do something for our world. That's what He's doing with that imagery. It's cloaked. It's cloaked. There's a protection in it. You know that it's cloaked, that you can't see immediately what it is. But when you start to touch the power that's in there, even that literal sense has the power to heal us. Has the power to stop that hemorrhaging in our spirit. Jesus! You know? It's an awesome book. It's an incredible book. And thank God it's still in one piece, you know? They may have cast lots for it, but it was not torn apart. The book is still together. There are forces that want to divide it apart. Many Christians have virtually rejected the Old Testament and don't read it at all. You know, they say it has nothing to do with it. Jesus came and that did away with all that stuff before. There are people who want to separate. They say the Gospels are just children's. There's a little kiddie Christianity or something. You got to read the epistles are the real thing. They want to divide it all into pieces. Luther wanted to get rid of the book of James. He wanted to get rid of the book of Revelation and everything. And people want to divide this thing and chop it up into pieces. But there's one seamless garment. And that garment is not harmed. It's said in Psalm 22 that it wouldn't be, and it wasn't. at the crucifixion, and it wasn't in the book that we have in our hands right now. It's still whole. We can't necessarily see it unless the Lord opens our eyes to see it. But it's one seamless whole. And the language, this is one humble example. But all that, you saw it, didn't you, friends? You saw it. The corn and the new wine and the lions with their teeth and all this other imagery that was hanging around in there. About the vines and the olives and people and baskets and all these things. It's all like that. It's all in that fabric, woven from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom up. It was not written by people putting it together with external texts and then cobbling it together this way. What it is internally came down from God out of heaven. That's where this seamlessness came from. That's what contains that glory. When Jesus went up on the mountain and was transfigured, His clothes shone and His face shone like the sun. It's a picture of the Word. The Lord in the Word. That's what we have nothing less than that before us, good friends. And the living God is still alive inside here. And we can touch Him and He can transform our lives. He can transform our lives. Even with something as humble as a few little strange stories about figs, there's still His call in there, calling to save us, saying, please respond to me. I want to lift you up from where you've been. I can help you. I want to help you. And I want to turn you into fruit that other people will enjoy. Thank you, friends. That's what the Lord has given me to say tonight. And do you have any questions or anything you're moved to say? The Lord really gets going when He gets going. Don't know if the tissue can take it. The Lord is good. Yes, Annette.
What gave you the first idea of the connection of the seamless garment to the fig? I mean, reading, just as you're reading the Bible,
what
it means?
The last several weeks, I've been thinking a lot, for some reason, I don't know why it moves me so deeply, but thinking a lot about the scholars who divide Scripture up and thinking about that seamless garment and searching for some example that I could bring here where to say that all these different authors are using this word in the same way. I don't know if they knew what they were doing or whatever, but it's time and time and time and time again, everything at the end of one church, the beginning of another, is all likened to figs and this very earthy sort of symbolism. It's just amazing to me. And I did some study about a year ago of that Matthew 24, and we had some Bible studies on it before, where I was very struck by that, boom, all of a sudden, here's the fig tree. What's that doing in there, you know? And so it was great fun, but it opened up a lot for me just in the last few days when I was looking at all these things and seeing how much you can actually see that it's about our actions, about the way that we treat, it's about human. You can see it. You know, you can see it. It's not totally hidden. Swedenborg says that as we read more, these clothes become more transparent, where you can start to tell who's inside there, you know, and what's going on in the book as you read some more. Yeah. Thank you. Shall we pray, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's amazing to think of You walking in this world just wearing an image of Your Word every day, putting on that garment and walking forth as the Word made flesh, here to do a work. You say in Isaiah 55 that Your Word goes forth and it shall not come back to You void, but it shall do the thing that You sent it for and it shall accomplish its purpose. Lord, we pray that Your Word have this effect on our hearts, on our lives, that You transform us, Lord God, and that You help us to present ourselves before You, ready to go through the process of repentance, ready to leave aside all the weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and seek ways in which we can be better people, knowing that it's a process, Lord God. It takes time. but that you are able to transform us even into angels so that we may be with you in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for showing us the way, for being the way, and for being the Word made flesh. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Keep on repenting. The Lord wants you to make it. God bless, friends.